Morning, brothers and sisters. You'll turn to Genesis chapter 43, please. Genesis chapter 43, starting with verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. And if I'm bereaved, I am bereaved." Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to thank you this morning for the open heaven we've already been enjoying. Lord, we thank you for the songs we've sung that have brought us up to you and brought you down to us. We thank you. We do tell you that you are awesome. You are so awesome that you would meet with us. And Lord, we do. We desire, and we're here to meet with you. And we just ask that today you'll speak afresh to us and complete even the word that you began last night. And I pray in this word that we would see the deepness of your love. To us in your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. I hate this. This is my thorn in the flesh. Oh, man. Excuse me. And in faith, I'm not going to have another Kleenex, okay? This story in Genesis here, I think, is the most beautiful part in the life of Jacob. I think there, you know, you look at all the experiences that Jacob had. You know, you see the vision of the house of God, even his wanting the birthright, his wrestling with God. You know, those are all wonderful things. But the more and more I study Jacob, the more and more I look at Jacob, I come to this and I'm just bowled over. It's poignant. I asked Norman to help me with what the word poignant meant, and, you know, he took out his little phone that you guys all have and has, you know, internets and stuff like that. Mine's just a phone. But and he looked it up because I said, you know, what's poignant? And it means, what did it mean?
Touching.
Touching. Thank you. And then it's touching. This story is touching. You know, it touches your emotions. It touches even the depths of your soul, down to the eternity that's in your heart. Because in it, you see something that God's wanted all along in Jacob. Because you see, in this, even though we've seen Jacob, we've seen his dreams and all these other things, in this story right here, you see the fruit of what God was doing and what God had begun. It took all the way to this time here. And you know, by this time, it's been like probably 40, 50 years since he had the vision of Bethel. And so it's been a long time. And you know, that's just to say this, that, you know, the Lord's a craftsman. He's not an assembly line worker. He doesn't have things going on in an assembly line. He's a craftsman. He touches what he works with. You know, what was the song that said, marred by the potter's hand? You know, that's what it is. He touches until he gets the right thing that he wants. And so patient is he. And we should have hope in that. We should have hope in ourselves and hope for our assemblies because of that. And so we find that Jacob is being dealt with by God so that the fruit comes out. And in this, Jacob, in this place right here, he has to make a choice. And it's a choice that he freely makes. It's not forced upon him. He freely makes this choice. And it's a choice that counts. And what I mean by that, it's not just a choice for himself in his own life. This choice affects, and he knows it will affect the whole company that's with him. And even so, and that is why he even makes this choice. Because he's found out by now, it's not just about him. It's something bigger. And he comes to this place. And so we find that really what's happened is Jacob has become a prisoner. Not a prisoner against his will, though. He's become a willing prisoner. Just like Paul said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And like we were saying last night, that, you know, God didn't close the book on Jacob. As the author, he continued chapters. And here we see Jacob, a prisoner to the author, saying, go ahead and finish my story. Take me through all the way to your end. Because that is why I'm here. I'm part of your story. You are the author. You are the builder. And so, he is not just a prisoner to some vision that he's had. He's a prison to the builder of what he saw. Now, I want to use his life then as a parallel to our life, to our lives in Christ and to our lives in the assembly that we're a part of, in the house of God. And, you know, Clint Eastwood. I'm looking for him.
It's a poem that someone turned in.
Oh, okay.
You're not going to admit it, are you?
Blondie. Well, you know something, I'm gonna play that into this, I'll tell you. And you'll see, okay? Everything's of the Lord and ordered by the Lord. Okay? Now, you know, when we were talking yesterday about having the vision of the house of God and then trying to put it together ourselves and failing miserably, but the Lord picking us up and righting us and getting us on the right path and in the right way. But, you know, what happens in chapters 34 and 35 and 37 and 38 is we become aware, as readers of this thing, we become aware of the community with which Jacob is traveling with. And something we need to understand first is that, you know, Jacob didn't choose this community he was traveling with. They were his family. We don't choose our family. We just get them. And it's the same way in our spiritual families. We don't choose. It's whoever the Lord brings in. That's it. I mean, you know, we don't get to choose. We can choose friends. We can choose pets. But we can't choose our family. And whether that's good or whether that's bad, it's ordered by the Lord. And, you know, he's stuck with them. And it's like a... You know, it's like an arranged marriage. When someone arranges a marriage, and some people say, you know, I'll tell you, some people, especially guys, are wishing for those days of arranged marriages because they just don't want to go out and find the girl. They want it just brought to them, you know. But I'm not kidding you. I've been around. I listen, you know. And you see these guys, and the girls are waiting for the guys, and the guys are, you know, well, isn't God just going to bring me my wife? You know? But an arranged marriage. Now, you remember Marguerite, Mrs. Harrison. I love Mrs. Harrison. And I remember we were talking about marriage once, and we were talking in a way, and she said, you know, you learn to love. You learn to love that person. You know, so when you think, you remember Fiddler on the Roof, and they had that song, you know, do you love me? You know, and it goes, well, I didn't even know you. I was scared. I got married. Then in the end, they find out, you know, I love you. Because I've learned through all the experiences of life that I've learned to love you. And that's it. You know, we learn to love. Love is not all romance. And those of you that are thinking of getting married or just married, you're in that romantic honeymoon thing, you go, oh, this is so wonderful. Well, you know, like I said last night, life hits. And you know, you find out that love is not a romantic thing, it's an act of the will. That's just what it is. And you need to understand that's what it is. Before you're disillusioned. Okay? Now, like I said, you're not allowed to choose. This isn't a fire drill now, is it? You know, this is just like teaching my class. You know, phone goes off, there's a fire drill, we're getting in, then announcements come. And where are the announcements? I'm waiting for those next. But, yeah, amen. But in 1 Corinthians, you know, this is a picture of Jacob's entourage. If you look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, starting with verse 26, it says, For consider your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm saying is this. First of all, you got all these different characters that he's talking about. And then he says, it's of him you're in Christ Jesus. So he's the one who puts them there. And so when we look at Jacob's family and we look at the entourage he's with, you know, when Jacob looks at it, and we look at them in chapter 34, 35, 37, 38, even though we don't see all of them, and you can go ahead to where Jacob blesses them and you might get something else about their character. But in these, you know, we find out that they're just stones. That's all they are. They're just stones. And you know, a stone is nothing that's polished. It's nothing that's shaped. It's just there. You know, life has hit it, and there it is. And that's what it is. Some of them have edges on them. Some of them are sharper than others. Some of them have a luster to them. Some of them, you know, look like nothing. But that's all they are. They're stones. And in looking at that and trying to parallel this, you know, look, when we look at the stones in our assembly, the stones in our company, you know, you see that some of them are precious stones. There was a Joseph. You know, Joseph was a precious stone. And he was, you know, he was, by pressure and everything, he was made into what he was. And he was beautiful. And he was beautiful to behold. But, you know, there's another, you know, we talk about precious stones. Nobody ever talks about Leah. Have you ever thought about Leah? I always think about Leah. You know, sometimes you think, you know, she just got the short end of the stick. You know, unloved. People don't even notice her. You know, they look at her and they go, there's nothing really that we see that we really want to hang around. But you know something? She loved Jacob. She loved Jacob. And she bore him those children. And just a quiet, underneath the surface thing. No, nothing flashy, but that was beautiful. You know, there's a quiet beauty. You know, even, what does it talk about, Peter talks about, there's a quiet beauty. That, you know, it's not gaudy and out there. It's just quiet. And sometimes it goes unnoticed because it's so quiet. But then when you start to realize that person's there, all of a sudden you see a beauty that goes beyond the weakness of the eyes. And you see into the true heart. And you know something? She was the one. Out of her comes the Christ. So we have some precious stones. You have some stones that are really, really hard, you know, like a obsidian or a black diamond. I'm not saying the nice, pretty ones. I'm saying the black diamond that cuts concrete, you know. Those are like Simeon and Levi. You know, they were mean. They were mean-spirited men. But, and they hurt Jacob. You know, if you read the end of chapter 34, he goes, you've made me stink in the eyes of the people around. They hurt him. They hurt his reputation. But they're in the entourage. You have some that some stones have little weight. Now, you know, the reason I know about stones, I went to college, and when you go to college, we had to take two lab sciences. I was not going to take chemistry. because it's got too much math in it. All right? So I took biology because I took that in high school, and that was easy. And then I took, oh, what the heck, I'll take geology, the study of rocks. And my teacher was great. It was Dr. Bender. He was about 70 years old, but the guy just loved rocks. You know, and in that class, I mean, that class was so, I mean, the book was just so boring. This azoic, that azoic, oh, this rock's being formed, this is how, what a bore. You know, you wanted to go to sleep, open up the geology book, man, you're out. But Dr. Bender, oh man, that guy was so neat. And we had a lab about rocks. Now you think about that, but you go, what can you do in a laboratory with rocks? You'd be amazed at what you can do with rocks. You know, you're testing their weight, you're testing their softness, you're testing their breaking point, and every rock has a cleaving point. Then you're seeing you're going on field trips to look at rocks, to look at them in their natural habitat. You know, and it was amazing because you'd see them shooting out here, and Dr. Bender would go on the story, you know, this is how this was formed, and oh, it's just so interesting. I got a C in the class. It was the book, okay? So anyway, that's why I'm bringing up these things about rocks. Now, some stones have little weight, you know, kind of like gypsum or something like that. It's just really, really a light rock. And that's like Reuben. Reuben didn't have any weight to him. What did Jacob say? He's unstable as water. He just goes here and there. He's blown away. Whatever happens, he's going this way or that way. Just no weight to him. You can't count on him for anything. But he's in the company. And then you got some stones that have a flawed beauty in them. You know, there's something wrong with it, but you know, you still look at it and you go, hey, that's really cool looking. And that's Judah. You know, Judah had if you read chapter 38 in Genesis, you know, he has trouble with his sons, raising his sons, and he does some bad things. But you know, it's Judah that we see in chapter 43. The first of all, at the end of chapter 38, he comes to say, she's more righteous than me. He comes to that fact that he sees something of his own unrighteousness and that there's a righteousness that he needs. And then we see in chapter 43 how he talks to his father and says, I'll be the surety. It's a flawed beauty, but there's a beauty in it nonetheless. And then some stones have specific qualities, like I was talking about, and like Issachar. Now, Issachar isn't talked about much here, but we have in Chronicles it says they were people who knew the times and the seasons. And, you know, so there's something that's a specific quality they have. And we have some people, you know, in our fellowships that all they want to talk about is the coming of the Lord and the signs and do this and that and the other thing, and that's what they do. They're part of the company. And then we have some stones that are formed by fire. And in Gad, in Jacob is blessing Gad, he said, you know, Gad is trampled, but he gets up. And so you see something of that in these stones here. And then some stones we just don't get, you know, like Dinah. You know, this is Jacob's daughter. And, you know, we don't understand. Why does she want to go into see the people that are in the city and see the women of the city? You know, it gets her into trouble. And, you know, it's like, you know, she's young. She's a Christian, but she wants to taste this and that and the other thing. She probably even got a tattoo. But she's part of the entourage. And then we have just some stones that are common. They're just nondescript, and they're just stones. They're there, but they're in the entourage. And that's all there. They're all just stones. They're rough on the outside. Even, you know, when the Lord called the disciples, when he first met Simon Bar-Jonah, He said, "You're not Simon. From now on, you're Peter." And all Peter means, Cephas means, is you're just a stone. You're a stone. Nothing special. You're a stone. And so that's it. But there's something different about these stones than all other stones in the world. Is that in these stones, there's the life of Christ. And some of it's just buried in there real far. But it doesn't matter because it's in there. And there's life in there. And that's why Peter says to us that we should come as living stones to be built up into a holy temple and a dwelling place for God. Now, you know, and we just want to mention, we talk about being built up. You know, we think of the house of God. You know, the house of God isn't just meeting together like this. This isn't the house of God per se. The house of God isn't meeting, but it's being built together. That's what the house of God really is. Because, you see, we can meet here, and we can just all go our separate ways. And we can do that every Sunday. Even Sunday and Wednesday, why not? Let's make it traditional. But that is not the building that God's after. God is after a building that is built together. It's been knit, it's been jointed, it's been fastened together. And so this is what God is after. Now, since there's life inside of us, even though we're stones, there's this life inside of us. And this life, the Lord wants drawn out. And I'm not going to go into processes, this is what the Lord's doing and stuff like this, but I will just say this, that Jacob recognized that the life for his company was waning. There was a famine in the land, okay, and it lasted for a long time. It's going to last 7 years. And he noticed that it was waning. And so we see Jacob, first thing acting, let's go get food. And he goes, go to Egypt, ask that king. So we find Jacob, he's praying. He's praying, Lord, provide for life in my company. And he goes and he does that. He does what he's supposed to do as a good Christian man. But you know, he gets what he wants. But then the Lord does something. And he says, you know, tell Jacob. Of course, he didn't say Jacob. He says, tell your father that if you want food again, you're going to have to send his youngest son. And that said, oh, I said I'd put the phone in the, okay, the stones. We talk about all what they are. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay. All right. All right. Okay. So now what the Lord is doing is he's narrowing things for Jacob. It's not just to go out and ask for something, but it's being very narrowed and pointed into really what he wants in Jacob. And Jacob, he doesn't see it yet, because his response to this is, what? Why did you even tell him? All these things are against me. Joseph's gone. Simeon's gone. And now they want Benjamin. Oh! And then life goes on until he recognizes again, life is waning. And so we see that we bring Jacob into the place where God really wants him to be. And we can say depended on him, that's one way, but it's something more. It's something more than just a dependence on him. It's something more than just appealing to heaven, although we find him appealing to heaven. But what I want to say, what God is looking for here, and I think what he's looking for in us, in our assemblies, is the corporate side of the cross. Now, what I mean by this is, first of all, when you look at it, and I want to also relate this to, you know, in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verses 12 through 14, you know, John says, I've written to you fathers, I've written to you children, I've written to you young men. Well, with that in mind, I just want to relate these things. Okay, first of all, there is a side of the cross that is all the work of Christ. It's the cross of Calvary. It's the cross that brings us to God, that reconciles us to God, that redeems us. And that's the side of the cross. It's the side of the cross that we have nothing to do with, but we rejoice in because we come into the benefit of it. You know, if we look at this as a plant, this is the seed. This is the very seed of the church. Is this the cross of Christ at Calvary? And this is the foundation for children. For children in the Lord. I'm not talking about our little kids like this, but it's when you first come to the Lord, when you first accept his salvation, that's your foundation. It's the cross of Calvary. And you know something? We should never get away from this in our life. Because the Lord constantly brings us back as we uncover the depth of our sin. Not the actions of our sin, but the depth of our own sinfulness, our own sinful natures. We always are coming back to this point that I'm in Christ. That Christ has redeemed me. That I've been reconciled. That I've been redeemed in Christ. Not by my own works. So this is the seed. Now there's another side of the cross. And you can argue me the cross, but I'm just saying that there's another side. And this side is meant for us to take up. You know, Dana was sharing a verse yesterday that said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is the cross of discipleship. This is the cross that leads us into being transformed into the likeness of Christ. As we follow him, we go by and he is becoming our Lord, more and more our Lord. And he's given us life to be conformed to him. And that comes through our denying ourselves. And this is the cross for young men. This is the stock of that seed. The stock of that seed is our being disciples. And again, this is not an age thing, you know, like a chronological age. This is a spiritual age. This is your spiritual age. Young men, you're supposed to be being discipled. You're supposed to be learning Christ, learning the life of Christ in you. I'm not saying learning, you know, I'm reading books about Christ, but Christ is in you, and you're learning Christ in you. And you're learning to move by his Spirit urging you this way and that. As he makes his word alive, you're obeying that word to you in the power of that life in you to be conformed into his image. And then there's a side of the cross that's corporate. Not in the sense that the whole assembly bears this cross. Okay, but there will be individuals in the assembly who will bear this cross. And they'll do so because the Lord is asking them to do that. Somewhere in that life within them, they sense the Lord saying, I want you to take this up. And in this, we see the full grain. We see the mature grain. And this is the cross for fathers. Now, this side of the cross can be summed up in two verses. One verse is in Philippians 3:10, which just reads this. Paul's writing says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And the second verse is in Galatians 4, verse 19, where Paul is speaking to the Galatians. I really don't like my translation, but I couldn't get one that reads the way I want it to. But this one says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Does somebody have the reading where it says, "with whom I'm in labor"? Does somebody have that verse if they'd read it? I want to say it's like a New American Standard, a Revised Standard. As a good teacher, I'll wait 1 minute.
My little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you.
That's pretty much what I am.
King James, travail, right?
But the whole idea is this, that I'm in labor. Now, those of us that are fathers, we've seen our wives in travail, in labor. Okay, so that the child is born. And these two verses sum up this corporate cross. Now let me just magnify it a little bit. You know, when we read that verse in Philippians where it says, you know, that I may know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know where we always go? That I might know the power of his resurrection. Because that's good. I like that. Power of his resurrection. It doesn't say the power of his death. It doesn't say the power of, I like the power of his resurrection. But you know, really the depth of this is, it's conformed to his death. Now let me say something about this. A lot of times when we think about the cross, we think of dying to ourselves that we may gain more of Christ. And I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. I'm saying that's how we think of it. And that's, you know, we do. We deny ourselves so we can get more of Christ. But you know something? Christ didn't die for himself. He died for the church. Now there's a verse in the song, The Church is One Foundation. It's 273 in the book. You don't have to turn to it. But the first verse says, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water in the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And then the last part says, and for her life he died. Now I want you to think about this. Because you know, we say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's right. He did die for the sins of the world so that whoever believes on him can come. But you know, he died, he laid down his life for the life of the church. That's why he rose again, so that they could have his resurrection life. This cross here isn't asking you to die to yourself so you can gain more of Christ, which I'll tell you, you're going to anyway. But it's for the life of the brothers and sisters, those living stones. That's who this death is for. And when you look at these things about dying, Jacob was dying, or was not dying, or giving up Benjamin, just for the sake of himself. It was for the whole company. It was for the whole company of people. This was not some selfish act. This was something that he said, life is waning. And I've been asked. Remember, Joseph specifically asked. I want you to give me Benjamin. Specific. Not something he drummed up and said, well, I think I can do this and appease things or do something like that. No, it was something specific. And he gave Benjamin up for that company. And you know, like I said, this is the cross for fathers. And I just want to tell you that the ministry of fathers is so needed in assemblies today. Because we have a plethora of young men. And those young men need to be able to carry that cross of discipleship and learn Christ for themselves. And when you see them waning in that commitment, this is not something that you're going up and telling you and grab them by the throat, you know, brother, you should be doing this and that and the other thing. It's you're giving something to the King. So you're going to the King and saying, here's what you've asked of me. I give it to you for the life of my brethren. That's what this corporate cross is. You know, we naturally, you know, God has put in us, God is so wonderful when you think about how he created us and what we were meant to be. Daniel was talking about what we were meant to be. But even when you look about it, I mean, people that aren't Christians have this innate thing that, you know, you lay down your life for your children. You just do that. It's almost a natural thing. You know, you lay it down so your kids can have a better life. You just do things like that. You don't have to be cajoled into it. It's something in you. It's what God put into you. You know, I remember, you know, when your kid's throwing up in the bathroom, you don't just go, don't worry, honey, it's only a 24-hour bug. It'll be over in a while. A lot of compassion there, isn't there? No, you go in and you're with them. You know, you're just with them. You don't have to be asked to do that. And you know something? Sometimes it importunes you. It gets you out of something. You might be sleeping. You might be trying to do your lesson plans. You might be doing something else, and you're just drawn right out from whatever you're doing to help your kid. It's a natural thing that we have. And you know, it should be that way for us as fathers. But we have to reach that place where we are fathers, because that's what the Lord is going after in us. Now, we don't have to do this alone. You know, of all this company, it wasn't just Jacob, because we've seen Judah. Judah saw the need also. And he was willing to say, I'll put my life down. And you know something, that's a great encouragement when we see other people putting their life down so that we also take up that cross and put our life down for that situation. How many times? Well, I tell you, I wouldn't be having any type of ministry like this had it not been for me seeing a brother going to the cross and taking his lumps because no one else would get up. And I was so convicted by it. The Lord said, well, isn't it time for you to move? How many of us just let it go? And then we see the person struggling in what they're doing that, and then we complain about it. Oh, that brother, that sister. You know? But I'll tell you, it's necessary. Even if they give half-baked stuff, you know something? The Lord is doing something. And so Judah understood. He saw the life waning also. You know, but this was the part that the Lord was looking for. And this is the apex. This is the top part. What do you call it in the plot chart? The peak. Good, thank you. It's the peak of the story. When Jacob comes to this line right here, if it must be so. If it must be so, then do this. And then you see him committing everything into the hands of God. And even to the point of saying, you know, if I never get Benjamin back, then I never get him back. Hard, isn't it? But there's grace given to do it. Because that's the same thing his son did for us. And it's the life of his son that's in us. It's the life of Christ in us that leads us to this cross. It's not something we're going out and looking for. Not going, well, what can I do to, you know, no. It has nothing to do with that. This isn't some principle or anything. It just comes out of the life of Christ in you. That all of a sudden, you're hearing his voice, and you're understanding what he's asking of you. And then you're submitting to that voice. You know, when we think of the cross, it's never pleasant, is it? When you think about this, it's not like, oh yeah, I rejoice in the cross. No, we don't like it. But unless, I mean, put it this way, the motivation for us to take up this cross is the joy that's set before us. And that joy that's set before us, I think, is really summed up in these two verses. In Isaiah 53:11, when it's talking about the suffering servant, the first part of the verse says, that, talking about after he's done what he's supposed to do, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now that's a promise. There is no cross that is given that there isn't a resurrection at the end, which you can see and be satisfied with. And even Paul goes a little further in saying this. How are you satisfied? Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 says, for what is our hope and our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? That is the motivation for fathers to see their children grow up and bear that cross. Now, once again, I just want to say, just again, you may say, well, how does this come about? It's just like when the angel came to Mary, and she just said, how can this be? And he said, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. It's all by the Spirit of grace. Spirit of grace. Because it's grace that moves us. It's grace that moves us to take up a cross. And in the end, we find out like we're like Peter. When Jesus said, you know, when you're young, you went where you want to. did what you wanted to do. But when you're old, others will take you to a place where you don't want to go. And you'll open your hand. You see, there has to be a willingness. And the whole willingness is this. I open my hand. Jacob opened his hand and said, I'm holding on to Benjamin, but you know something? I'm letting him go. And it's the same for us. When the Lord speaks to us, we open our hands. And then the Lord enables us to endure. And not just to endure, but to see the labor of your soul and be satisfied. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your love is so deep. And we think of what you've offered us in Christ and by Christ, Lord. We're amazed. And yet we're even amazed at how much deeper it goes, because it's not that you just have forgiven our sins, but you're putting Christ in us to live out that life. And Lord, we're just asking, complete your work. Help us be in that place where we have to be. Lord, if we're children, Lord, let us just rejoice in the cross of Calvary. If we're young men, Lord, help us to just take up that cross of discipleship. And Lord, if we're fathers and you're speaking to us, then help us open up our hands. We ask in Christ's name.